As we continue our study on the coming kingdom, and I hope our visitor doesn't get overwhelmed because we're already in lesson 73. So don't get intimidated. These folks have had a lot of trial practice. Amen. All right. Revelation 5, verse 5. We're in chapter 20 of the book I wrote. And Edmund, stick around after. We'll get you a copy of that. Oh, they gave him one already. Great. Okay. And we like to emphasize that my book's not the important book. The Bible is the important book. My book just sort of organizes the information. So we've been studying the coming kingdom. And we're kind of at the very, very end, and we're actually going to finish it tonight. Of course, I've said that for like six Sundays in a row, right? By the way, I was supposed to announce, I see Frank there. Frank, can you give us the times for everything tomorrow? Okay. Okay, that's AM, right? So the viewing is at 7:30 AM and the actual service starts at 8:30 AM. Okay. And Carol sent out an email, so everybody check your email for dates and times. And Frank's wife passed away, is that correct? Yeah, so keep Frank in your prayers during this time. So we're in this section, you know, basically the view of the kingdom we're teaching is a postponed kingdom. Does that ring a bell? Someone please say yes, because that would be kind of discouraging after 73 lessons. I haven't communicated that. But we're beyond the postponed kingdom. We're in this section here. Well, why do so many people believe that we're currently in the kingdom? And so we've looked at passages from the ministry of Christ that supposedly teach we're in the kingdom, Acts, Paul, the general letters. And now we're in passages in the book of Revelation. And these are passages that people go to over and over again to argue that we're currently in the kingdom. And we're taking a look at each one and trying to show you that no, that passage does not teach that. So guess how many passages we have left to cover? Two. Revelation 5, verse 5, and Revelation 15, verse 3. And you say, then the study's over, right? No, not quite. But a big chunk will be done. But notice, if you will, Revelation 5 and verse 5. We've been traveling through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. And so this one you may remember. It says this, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Now, you notice this expression here, overcome, has overcome. Jesus has overcome. That expression, it's a verb, it's in the aorist tense, meaning it's something that already happened. And so many, many people basically believe that because Jesus has overcome, the kingdom has started. That's sort of the logic. So Darrell Bach, who promotes this idea, makes the following statement concerning Revelation 5, verse 5. He says, "The victory, or at least the decisive act, has already occurred. He is qualified to open the scrolls and the seals because of what he has already done as a Davidite," meaning a descendant of David. The timing of Revelation 5, verse 5 is critical since it precedes the seal judgments and the second coming. So the text shows Jesus has regal victorious status before he returns in Revelation 19. The portrait of these Revelation texts, not just this one, but the ones we looked at last week, the portrait of these Revelation texts is consistent. Jesus now rules in spiritual salvific terms in a community that is part of the kingdom program and in a way that inaugurates, that's a key word there, inaugurates, the Davidic promises. And here's his conclusion. The kingdom exists alongside the kingdoms of this earth. So that's his view of the church. The church is just a kingdom, another kingdom, alongside any other kingdom of this world. And we're trying to communicate in this study that that is not God's view of the church at all. The kingdom is yet future. But Darrell Bach basically believes that because Revelation 5, verse 5 of Jesus says he has already overcome. So that's sort of the argument. So what would be the response? I have three responses here. Number one, as we read Revelation 5, verse 5, did anybody see the word kingdom there? So the noun kingdom isn't there. Did anybody see the verb to reign there? Anybody see that? No, because it's not there. So if John wanted to communicate the fact that Jesus, through his first coming, had started some kind of spiritual kingdom, he would have used the noun kingdom, which is the Greek noun, anybody remember? Basileia, and the verb form of that noun is basileuo. Does John, in the book of Revelation, use those nouns and verbs elsewhere? Yes, he does, very prominently. You'll find the noun, I don't know if it's going to do me much good to read all the verses, but chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 10. In other words, John is really good at talking about the kingdom when he wants to, but he doesn't do it there in Revelation 5, 5. And then the verb to reign, you'll find it in Revelation 5, 10, 11, chapter 11, verse 15 and 17, 19, chapter 19, verse 6, chapter 20, verse 4. That's a big one because that's when the kingdom starts in the thousand years. Chapter 20, verse 4 and verse 6, and then the kingdom continues on into the eternal state, Revelation 22, verse 5. So John is really skilled at using the verb to reign or the noun kingdom when he wants to. And yet in Revelation 5 verse 5, he does not use that word. He simply says Jesus has overcome. So Stan Toussaint, who I think has the correct understanding of Revelation 5 verse 5, he says, but this verse, Revelation 5, verse 5, does not prove a spiritual form of the kingdom. Christ's death and resurrection have defeated Satan. I mean, we can all agree with that. Satan is a defeated foe. But the kingdom is clearly future. And he says this is clearly seen in the apocalypse. So really the first response to Revelation 5 verse 5 is it really doesn't say what kingdom now theologians think it says. It doesn't even mention kingdom or to reign. Number two, but Jesus has not yet opened the seven sealed scroll. He has the seven sealed scroll, Revelation 5. But he doesn't start opening it until chapter 6. And that's very significant because the opening of the seven sealed scroll is the instrument that God uses to evict Satan from this world. And that scroll is closed when you're in Revelation 5, verse 5. It's not even open yet. So you might recall in our studies on the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, we follow something called telescoping. We believe the book of Revelation sort of pulls out like a telescope, meaning the seventh seal contains the trumpets. Seal seven starts the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet contains the bowls. In other words, the seventh trumpet starts the bowls. And this is the instrument that God uses to evict Satan from the earth. And that's why, haven't we made this point on Sunday mornings, that so many judgments in the book of Revelation read like the book of Exodus? Does that sound familiar? So you have sores in the sixth plague of Exodus, the first bowl judgment, Revelation. Rivers to blood, first plague judgment, book of Exodus, third bowl judgment, book of Revelation. Darkness, ninth plague, book of Exodus, fifth bowl judgment, book of Revelation. Frogs, second plague, the book of Exodus, sixth bowl judgment, the book of Revelation. Hail, and I thought it was going to hail a little bit earlier, but hail, seventh plague, book of Exodus, seventh bowl judgment, book of Revelation. Does anybody recall why the paralleling? Well, what is God doing in the book of Exodus? He's taking his people out of Egyptian bondage. And they've been there for how long? 400 years. What is going on in the book of Revelation? God is not just taking a nation out of political bondage. He's taking the whole planet out of the bondage that it's been in ever since the fall of man. And that's why when it looks in Revelation 5 as if no one is worthy to open the scroll, John starts to weep. You'll see that around verse 4 and a little earlier. Actually, maybe a little later. But John is weeping because no one is qualified to open that scroll. And the reason John is weeping is if the scroll doesn't get opened, Satan is never evicted from the earth. And the world continues on and on under Satan's bondage. Wouldn't that make you cry at that prospect? And then John is heartened to realize that there is someone that is worthy to open the scroll, and that's Jesus, because he has overcome. So my point is, when you're in Revelation 5 and it talks about how the Lamb has overcome, you have to understand that Revelation 6 hasn't even started yet, and the process of eviction hasn't started yet, because the process of eviction begins with the opening of the seven-sealed scroll, which has not transpired yet. Therefore, it's almost impossible to argue that the kingdom already started in chapter 5. Before the seven-sealed scroll, which launches the eviction process, doesn't even start to get opened until chapter 6. My background is in law. Let me give you an analogy from the legal world that might help you with this. When someone is accused of a crime, you basically have two phases to the trial. The first is called the guilt phase or the conviction phase, where someone is tried by a jury of their peers and they have to be proven guilty of committing a certain crime beyond a reasonable doubt. And if the jury verdict is entered guilty, then the person at that point becomes a convict. They're convicted of a crime. But typically what happens, at least this is the way it worked in the state of California, is then the person that's no longer accused of a crime but now convicted of a crime now comes before the court for sentencing. And the judge has to determine what sentence is appropriate. So if you can sort of understand that, that's basically where Satan is right now. He is living in between the conviction stage and the sentencing stage. He has been convicted, and that's what is being spoken of here in chapter 5, verse 4, where it says Jesus has overcome. Satan has been convicted. He is a defeated foe. He is going down. It's just that the sentencing phase hasn't happened yet. He's still running the world system. And the sentencing phase really doesn't start until you get into the opening of that seven-sealed scroll. And when you understand where Satan is, you start to understand why he's so desperate to take down as many people as he can. He's been convicted. He hasn't been sentenced yet. And think of yourself, if you were in that position, what would you do? You know, you would probably say, I've got nothing left to lose. I'm going to take as many people to hell with me as I can. See that? So because Satan is living in between those two, it shows you why he's such a ferocious attacker on your life and my life and the body of Christ, and why he works so hard to deceive. Because there's something that's open to us by way of salvation that is not open to him. And he wants as few to enjoy it as is possible. So that's why you're in a spiritual conflict. That's why, as a Christian, it's harder for you to do things that unsaved people are able to do. Because there's a war on you constantly. Because you have a built-in foe that's on his way out. And that's all Revelation 5, verse 5 is saying. It's not saying the kingdom started. It's not saying the sentencing phase has started. It isn't saying anything like that. What it's saying is Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, has laid the foundation in his first coming for what will transpire in the second coming. But it's in no way, shape, or form saying the events of the second coming involving the kingdom and the sentencing of Satan has already transpired. Do you think Satan is a defeated foe? All these verses tell us he is. John 12:31, John 16:11 says the prince of this world has been cast out. You can follow me around if you want. Colossians 2, verse 15, teaches that Satan is a defeated foe. It says in Colossians 2, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Over in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, you'll learn that Satan is a defeated foe. It says, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, Jesus that is, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then one of my personal favorites, demonstrating that Satan is a defeated foe, you'll find over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for the purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you don't have this conviction stage having already transpired, sentencing stage yet to come, if you don't have that as your model, you're going to read all those passages and people are going to convince you that the kingdom has started. Obviously, Satan is a defeated foe. Satan's defeat is spelled out in about seven phases in the Bible, total. And right there in the middle is what Jesus did at his first coming. And you'll see there all those verses I just read. So Jesus laid the groundwork for what is coming at his second coming, the sentencing of Satan, even though that sentencing hasn't transpired yet. But once that seven-sealed scroll is opened, then what you start seeing is now we're no longer in the conviction stage, which happened 2,000 years ago. Now we're in the sentencing stage. And what you have in the final three are the final three blows against Satan involving not his conviction, but his sentencing. He will lose access to heaven halfway through the tribulation period. Revelation 12, verse 9. Apparently, he still has an ability to go into heaven as a fallen angel, not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to accuse and to communicate. And if you don't believe that can happen, just talk to Job about it sometime when you get to heaven. He'll tell you all about it. So midway through the tribulation period, that privilege to go into God's presence and accuse, and by the way, how frequently does he accuse us? Day and night, Revelation 12, verse 10, which makes me happy I've got a good defense attorney in Jesus who has transferred his righteousness to me at the point of faith. If I didn't have that, I wouldn't be able to stand up under the accusations of Satan. And then when the millennial kingdom finally starts, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's in a place called the abyss. He's not in the abyss right now. A lot of people think Satan is in hell right now. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's running the world system as a convicted criminal who hasn't been sentenced yet. And then finally, at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 10, he will be thrown into the lake of fire, and that will be the end of him, never to torment the human race again. So the reason it says in Revelation 5, verse 5, that Jesus has overcome is not because those final three events have transpired, but the fourth event has transpired, which has laid the foundation for Satan's ultimate defeat. And if you don't have this in your thinking, you don't have any way to sort of harmonize the passages which teach, on the one hand, Satan is a defeated foe. And on the other hand, why is he the prince of this world? Why is he still the god of this age? Why is he still the prince and power of the air? Why is it that we have to put on our spiritual armor because we wrestle against him? Why is it that he roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? And why is it that the whole world lies in his power? I mean, how could that be if all of these prior verses tell us he's a defeated foe? And if you don't understand how to harmonize those verses, you'll be deceived into thinking that because he's been convicted, he's already been sentenced. But if you have in your mind the conviction stage and a separate sentencing phase, and we're living in between the two, then you now have a framework by which you can harmonize these verses that at first glance look contradictory. So there's no reason to take a verse like Revelation 5, verse 5, which says Jesus has overcome, and act like the kingdom has started. And then a third response I would have to this idea that Revelation 5, verse 5 teaches that the kingdom has started is the whole book of Revelation was originally written to who? Anybody remember? Seven churches of Asia Minor, right? John is on Patmos at the end of the first century, having been marooned there by Domitian. And the whole book is written to those seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, we've studied those churches, haven't we? Does anybody recall how many of the seven are in a backslidden apostate condition? Close. Five of the seven. Five of the seven churches are apostate. The only two that aren't are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Every single one of the others, Jesus says, I have something against you, and names their sins. And what do Smyrna and Philadelphia have in common? Anybody recall? They're both under persecution. Now, isn't that interesting? A persecuted church has a tendency to be a pure church, doesn't it? When are you most serious about your walk with the Lord? During times of prosperity or times of adversity? On the mountaintop experiences or in the valleys? Let's be honest now. When we're in the valleys, we have a tendency to pray more. We have a tendency to trust God more because we need Him. When everything is just kind of rolling along fine, I have a mindset where I say, God, I'll check in with you. I've got things under control. So because two of the churches are persecuted, they're in fellowship with Christ, and five of the seven really are not, for the most part. The worst of the worst is Laodicea, the last church, where Jesus is portrayed as standing outside the door of the church, knocking on the door, wanting to get in. And the very name Laodicea, I got this from William Newell in his commentary on the book of Revelation. This is very interesting. The name comes from Laos, people, and Dikao, to rule. The rule of the people, in other words, democracy, in other words. In other words, what you have going on in Laodicea is they're having Christianity without Christ. And it's a frightening explanation of what can happen to a church when it gets out of fellowship with Christ. And the kind of the maneuver that everybody pulls is they say, well, we'll just make Laodicea all unbelievers. I mean, commentary after commentary after commentary does that. It comes from sort of a Calvinistic lens. If they're not persevering in good works, then they were never saved. I, for one, have a big problem with that because when he says, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. When he makes that statement, verse 20 is preceded by verse 19. Nobody looks at verse 19 and verse 19 and 20 together. They chop off verse 20 from verse 19, and they just say, well, everybody in Laodicea was unsaved. But if you look at verse 19, what does Jesus say to Laodicea, the very worst church? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, what does the Bible teach about the disciplinary hand of God? Is the disciplinary hand of God for the unbeliever or for the believer? It's for the believer. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. The unsaved world is not under the disciplinary hand of God. They're under the judgment of God, which is a totally different concept. One day experiencing his wrath is totally different than how he deals with us as children, where he introduces momentary pain in our lives when we step out of line many times. So the next time we're tempted to step out of line, we associate the momentary pain with stepping out of line, and we're less likely to step out of line. And if we're less likely to step out of line, we're less likely to destroy ourselves through sin. That's just why the Lord brings chastisement into our lives. It's just like a kid that runs across the street without looking. Any parent that's worth their salt will discipline that child. So the next time the child thinks about running across the street without looking, they're going to associate the pain of the discipline with the act of running across the street, and they won't do it. And guess what? They're not hit by the truck that drives by and doesn't see him. See that? That's how the Lord works with us. He doesn't work with unbelievers that way. So, whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. That's why there's so much stuff in the book of Proverbs about if you hate your children, you won't discipline them. See, today that's called being loving, a loving parent, not disciplining their kid. Just let the kid express themselves any way they want. Well, that's not what the book of Proverbs says. The book of Proverbs says you discipline your children. You all know I'm not talking about child abuse or anything of that nature. I don't even know if I'm talking about spanking and things like that. We in our family have used spanking. We don't use it as a first resort. It's always a last resort. But if you won't do that to your kids, you're basically communicating to them that go ahead and self-destruct and sin. Doesn't matter. I don't love you enough to correct you. So since the Lord, and I've never disciplined my neighbor's kids, by the way. I've thought about it a couple times. But I've never done that because they don't belong to me, see? I mean, if you don't belong to the Lord, he's not going to discipline you. But because these people did belong to the Lord, even in their very rebellious state, he mentions discipline. The concept of discipline doesn't apply to an unsaved person. So I don't think it, I think it's just too convenient to take everybody in Laodicea and say they're not saved. That totally ignores verse 19. So my point is, if Jesus is standing outside the door of his church, knocking, wanting to get in the door, and many evangelists will use this as sort of an altar call type appeal. You know, they'll quote Revelation 3:19 to the unsaved world. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And Billy Graham and everybody else uses that verse that way. And a lot of people actually get saved, believe it or not, through that verse, but that's really not what that verse is talking about. This is not an evangelistic passage. If you want to preach evangelism, I could send you to a lot of other different passages that are much better suited for it. John 3:16 being one. This is an invitation for fellowship to be restored through utilizing 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You do that not to get saved. You follow John 3:16 to get saved. You exercise 1 John 1, verse 9 to restore broken fellowship. And what Jesus says to them here is, I want to come in and do what with you? Dine with you. Now, here in the United States of America, we've lost the art of dining. Dining in the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world was all about intimacy. I mean, if you sat down with a meal with somebody, it wasn't one of these things where, you know, you're going through the drive-thru and say, you know, give me this, give me that, and throw it down and move on. You ate with someone because you wanted intimate fellowship with them. Because Jesus in the upper room had with his disciples the Last Supper. He wanted to be intimate with them in terms of fellowship. So what Jesus is saying here is, I want to come in and have fellowship with you again. You're out of fellowship with me. He's not calling into question their salvation. So what's my point? My point is, if five of these seven churches are in an apostate condition, and in the worst of the worst churches, Jesus is standing outside the door. Does that sound like he's reigning in his kingdom in those churches? I mean, to argue that he's reigning in his kingdom through the church based on Revelation 5 verse 5 is to totally 100% ignore the context here. The whole context is a backslidden apostate state. When the kingdom comes, this kind of thing won't happen anymore. Because sin will be immediately judged. You see that in Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. This is talking about a totally different scenario where Christ is out of fellowship with his own people. And that doesn't fit kingdom conditions at all. So what is my problem with what they're doing with Revelation 5, verse 5, the overcoming? He overcame, therefore the kingdom has started. Well, first of all, it doesn't say kingdom there. It doesn't even say to reign there. Secondly, the eviction process. beginning with the opening of the seven sealed scroll hasn't even happened yet. And number three, a present reigning church does in no way, shape, or form fits the context of Revelation 2 and 3. And these are points just totally ignored by Kingdom Now theologians. So let's go from there. Let's go to Revelation 15 and look at our last verse. This is the last text that we actually look at in this class to disprove a present kingdom. And this one is an easy one. We've actually done this on Sunday mornings. Look at Revelation 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, the King of the nations. So he's the King of the nations. My goodness, if he's King of the nations, he must be ruling in his kingdom now, right? Well, what would I say in response to that? Verse 3 is followed by verse 4. See how important context is when you study the Bible? Look what he says in verse 4. And look at the tense of these verbs. And tell me what tense they're in. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come. What's the tense there? Future. Will come. Now, in Greek, I don't know how clear it is in English, but in Greek, worship, proskuneo, also is future tense. For all the nations will come, future, and will worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Yes, he's king of the nations, but he's not ruling in the kingdom sense right now. Because the verbs of him coming, the nations coming and worshiping him, are put into the future. So that ends that major section where we have gone through every single passage, and if you didn't catch it all, we have all this stuff archived, going all the way back to the life of Christ that people use to argue that we're currently in the kingdom. And what's the conclusion? It's the conclusion of E.R. Craven in 1874, who wrote a wonderful excursus on the Basileia. An excursus is kind of an extended part of a commentary. He has a wonderful treatment there of the kingdom. I've drawn a lot of his quotes, as you might have noticed, as we've gone through this. And he says this, the passages which have been referred to as proving the doctrine of a present establishment, and those passages which it is alleged logically imply a present establishment of the Basileia kingdom. He says there is no critically undisputed passage in Scripture which declares or even necessarily implies even a partial establishment of the Basileia, that is, in New Testament times. Because when people argue we're in the kingdom, and I was looking at somebody that was arguing that recently, what they do is they say we're in the kingdom, and they'll string together a bunch of verses in parentheses, a bunch of addresses. And when you actually look at each verse one by one, what you discover is the devil's in the details. And none of the verses specifically communicate what they think the verses say. So that's the conclusion of this whole thing. And I could have told you that at the beginning, but I'm more interested in teaching you not what to think, but what? How to think. Because the day is going to come where you're going to be off somewhere else in another ministry, in another country, and you're not going to really have me around. And so, how are you going to stand on your own two feet? I mean, I have to get you to a point where you can analyze this stuff on your own. So we're finished looking at the Bible, biblical texts indicating that the kingdom started. And what we move into here, and we can just introduce this, and I think this takes us to chapter 21, does it? Chapter 21, miscellaneous arguments. These are three, and we don't have time, obviously, to go through them all. Three miscellaneous arguments. They're not specifically text-based. They're more generic arguments that Kingdom Now theologians use. And once we finish that, and I think we'll probably finish it next week, then we'll be ready to get into the final part of the study, which I think will end at the end of this quarter, where we get into who cares. I mean, why does it really matter if you think the church is the kingdom or is not the kingdom? Is this really practical? And I probably should have taught that latter part first. But you guys have been very patient and have hung in there with me. So what are the three miscellaneous arguments advanced by Kingdom Now theologians? Number one, alleged silence on a future kingdom in the New Testament. Number two, the fact that the New Testament does not focus on the millennial kingdom, but focuses on the eternal state. So therefore, they think the New Testament changed the Old Testament and what it reveals about the millennial kingdom. And then the third argument that's being advanced today is people say, well, if you don't believe Jesus is ruling in a kingdom over the church, then he's not doing anything. Well, that's a failure to understand the present session of Christ, which is a very active session. He, at the right hand of the Father, is doing, by my count, and you might be able to find even more things, at least 11 things, minimum. Those have nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom that's coming. So this idea that if we're not in the kingdom now, then Jesus isn't doing anything is a fallacious idea. What people are not understanding is Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, first coming. Priest, presently, after the order of Melchizedek, and he's very active in that role. King, second coming. Prophet, priest, king. And so they're not keeping the three offices of Christ, you know, really, really straight. So let's start off on this one. Alleged New Testament silence on a future kingdom. And tell me what kind of logical fallacy this is. Are you guys up to speed on your logical fallacies? It's a fascinating things to study. Errors in thinking logically. Bruce Waltke, who basically had to leave Dallas Seminary, brilliant Hebrew scholar, because he became a Kingdom Now amillennialist, writes this. He says, not one clear, watch this, New Testament passage. I guess we can't look at the Old Testament. Not one clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a political nation or predicts an earthly reign of Christ before his final appearing. None depicts the consummate glory of Christ as an earthly king ruling over the restored nation of Israel. The silence is deafening. So this millennial kingdom that you guys keep talking about, I can't find it in the New Testament. So therefore, it must have been canceled. Here's another one. This is Gary DeMar, another Kingdom Now theologian. He's basically what you call post-millennial, meaning he thinks he's setting up the kingdom now, and then Jesus is going to come back later. So Jesus is coming back to a world in apple pie order. So he doesn't like all this talk about a future kingdom because he thinks we're in it. And he doesn't like any talk about the nation of Israel, the restoration of the Jewish nation in the millennial kingdom, because the church is the new Israel. And look at what he says. He says, where is the super sign found in the Bible? Not in the, what does it say? New Testament. See, these guys are totally focused on the New Testament. There is not a single verse in the entire New Testament that says anything about Israel becoming a nation again. Nothing prophetic in the New Testament depends on Israel becoming a nation again. If Israel becoming a nation again, and that's how we look at the reborn state of Israel, we see it sort of as a precursor for God getting ready to fulfill his long-awaited kingdom promises through the Jews, you know, primarily after the rapture. If Israel becoming a nation again is such a significant sign, then why doesn't the New Testament specifically mention it? Here's another one. This is Colin Chapman. In his book, Whose Promised Land, he says, when the New Testament writers like John had seen the significance of the land and the nation in the context of the kingdom of God, which had come into being in Jesus of Nazareth, the New Testament writers, that is, ceased to look forward to a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of a return to the land and a restoration of the Jewish state. The one and only fulfillment of all promises and prophecies was already there before their eyes in the person of Jesus. The way they interpret the Old Testament should be the norm for the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament today. In other words, all the promises in the Old Testament concerning an earthly kingdom suddenly got thrown out because they had Jesus right in front of them. And that's why, in his mind, the New Testament really doesn't mention the millennial kingdom. Here is an excerpt from something called the Knox Seminary. We might call this a school of hard knocks. I got to keep you awake somehow. The Knox Seminary Letter to Evangelicals. Now, have you ever heard the name D. James Kennedy? Well-known Presbyterian TV pastor. Who's got some wonderful teachings on the culture war and pro-life and all of this stuff. He to his core and his church and his school that he started are basically Kingdom Now theologians. So he may have some good things to say on the culture war, but eschatologically, we at Sugarland Bible Church have a big difference of opinion with him. And it's sort of interesting, when, have you watched this TV program? When the camera pans the audience? Ask yourself this as the camera is panning the audience, and I've noticed this several times. How many people have Bibles open there, seated there? I mean, thousands of people. And I keep watching this beautiful choir singing, and the camera is spanning everything. And when they focus on the actual people there in the pews, I can't find anybody. I never see anybody with an open Bible. So he's up there talking about the culture war and pro-life and take America back, you know, and some good, I'm not saying there aren't some good things in that, but you have to understand that he comes from a replacement theology, Kingdom Now orientation, and he is what you would probably call a five-point Calvinist. And so this is what his school said on their website a few years back. Of course, now he's dead, D. James Kennedy. And as we like to say, he's with the Lord, so now he knows better. But that was supposed to be a joke. All right. Instructively, this same Simon Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, New Testament writer, in other words, says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in the land of Palestine. Whoops, I can't find Palestine in my Bible, can you? He's calling it Palestine, though. When you use the word Palestine, you're using, whether you realize it or not, an anti-Semitic slur, because it was Hadrian, after the time of Christ, after the Jews had been evicted from the land in AD 70, Hadrian, a Roman emperor in the second century, went into the land of Israel and cleaned up the whole place and tried to make it look like the Jews were never there. It's identical to what the Muslims have done and still want to do to that land. They want to pretend like there never was a Jewish civilization or a Jewish population there. And that's why the Muslims are always getting upset with all of these archaeological finds indicating that there was a David, and all kinds of other things indicating, yes, there was a Jewish civilization in that land, going back to Abraham and Joshua, etc., etc. So when Hadrian went in there, he named that land Palestine. And he was trying to humiliate the Jewish people in the second century AD by naming Palestine after one of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. You read about the Philistines in the Bible? How they hated the Jewish people? That's where Palestine comes from. So even in many study Bibles, like the MacArthur Study Bible, for example, to some extent, the Ryrie Study Bible, it will use that word Palestine to describe the land of Israel. And the reality of the situation is you can go through your Bible from stem to stern, as they say, and you will never find the word Palestine in the Bible. Why? Because it's a term of an anti-Semitic nature that came into existence after the Bible was written. So if you want to call that part of the world something, don't call it Palestine any more than you would call Judea and Samaria the West Bank. The West Bank is an invented term, right? The biblical designation of those areas they call the West Bank is Judea and Samaria. And by the way, that bank is west of who? Jordan. Where is it relative to Israel? East. So when you use the expression West Bank, you're using a term that's loaded from the Jordanian point of view. You follow? When you use the word Palestine, you're using a loaded term from an anti-Semitic point of view. That's where the term comes from. Words mean things. And so it's sort of sad when we as evangelicals are never really taught right on this, and we just throw this vocabulary around thinking nothing of it. But if you want to call that land something, don't call it Palestine. Call it what the Lord Jesus calls it, or what Matthew 2:21 calls it, which says, So Joseph took the child and his mother, and they came into, Matthew 2:21, they came into what? The land of Israel. That's the designation for that territory, not Palestine. So the fact that he's using Palestine, you know, kind of shows you where he's coming from. Instructively, the same Simon Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, says nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in the land of Palestine. No New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land, as did the prophets of the Old Testament after the destruction of the first temple in 586. Bruce Scott of Israel My Glory magazine correctly responds to Chapman and Gary Burge of Wheaton College, who teaches Kingdom Now theology. See, you have to understand this, that when you send your kids to Wheaton College, the same college that Billy Graham graduated from, they will be taught aggressively replacement theology from people like Gary Burge. So Bruce Scott responds to Gary Burge as follows. They, referring to this argument that the New Testament never mentions the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, it never mentions Israel's future. Now that's an error, as I'll show you, probably next week. But let's just assume they're right on that. Let's pretend the New Testament never says anything about a future kingdom, a future restored Israel. What kind of argument is that? What kind of logical fallacy is that? It's an argument from, starts with an S, silence. Where you pretend like silence on something is the same thing as a negation. So Bruce Scott calls out Gary Burge on this. He says, they use a fallacious argument from silence to prove their point. They falsely assume their position on the Holy Land is true simply because the New Testament writers spoke so infrequently of God's land promises to Israel and Israel's restoration to its land. On one occasion, when confronted about this argument from silence, Gary Burge, the replacement theologian, Kingdom Now theologian, countered, "Yes, but it's such a loud silence." I don't think their handling of the New Testament is right. I think there are references to Israel's future in the New Testament, but let's just pretend they are right on this. Let's pretend the New Testament never says a single word about the restored Israel. That's what you call an argument from silence. It's a logical fallacy where you assume silence on something is the same thing as a negation. That's what's happening in all these quotes. Waltke, DeMar, Chapman, Knox. So to communicate what an argument from silence is, I was a professor at a school, Bible college here locally for 7 years. And I would give out a syllabus at the beginning of class. And the syllabus would tell the students when the final exam was. It gives the date when they were responsible for taking the final exam. Now, let's pretend I passed out that syllabus and then 15 weeks of a semester elapsed and I never mentioned the final. So then it comes time to take the final. And I've got students that don't show up for the test, and they get a lower grade because of it. And their response to me was, "Yeah, but during the semester, you never mentioned the final. Because you never mentioned it, I didn't think I had to take it." Well, wait a minute, hold the phone here. Did I ever at any point say, "You don't have to take the final"? No, we never heard that. So you're assuming that my silence on something somehow negated what the syllabus says. You follow? That's basically what's called an argument from silence. And what all of these guys and all of these quotes do not have, okay, assuming that they're right on silence, which I don't think they are, they have nowhere in the New Testament that calls off the millennial kingdom. It says everything you've studied in the millennial kingdom has been called off. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, further, the New Testament does not have to mention something specific from the Old Testament to maintain that the Old Testament is ongoing. What the author, replacement theologian, needs is a clear statement that says all the land promises have been fulfilled, at least in a spiritual way, but this text does not exist in the New Testament. And because it doesn't exist, what do they have to appeal to? Alleged silence. Paul Feinberg says this: why should something that is clearly a matter of Old Testament revelation have to be repeated in the New Testament for it to have continuing validity? Should not the very opposite be the case? Should not the promises of the Old Testament to be regarded as still in effect unless the New Testament states other words? See, what these guys are doing is they're coming up with their own set of rules. And here's the rules that they've arbitrarily come up with. You can't just appeal to the Old Testament to develop a future kingdom coming to the world through Israel. You can't just have it there. You've got to have it in the New Testament. And if you don't have it twice, then it's not valid. I mean, that's like Adam and Eve standing before God as the human race was plunged into sin because they eat from the forbidden tree. And it's like them sitting there and telling God, "Well, you only told us one time. I mean, you only told us once not to eat from the tree of knowledge. I mean, if you'd told us twice, we would have taken it seriously." And it's what I'm trying to, even before we get into New Testament data, I just want to show you the fallacious thinking that's going on here. So we'll pick this up. It's 8:01. We'll pick this up next time. And folks got to take off, collect their young ones. This is a good time to go and or go and retrieve. And does anybody have any comments or questions? Anything we've looked at this evening?